We come now to reflect on this passage that we had read for us in 2 Corinthians. And I just want to start with a little bit of a story. It's a true story of someone starting out in ministry. His name was Rick. Now, he's in his late 20s, newly graduated, newly ordained, and he was given a ministry position in Sydney. And that might be relatable to many of you. When he started, he found actually a lack of support in his ministry. The congregation didn't want him. The community didn't want him. The higher-ups, they should have backed him, but they didn't really support him, or even worse than that, they put roadblocks in his way. He lacked facilities and resources to do the ministry that he was asked to do. He even spent his own money trying to provide those things. But money was really tight, and it got to the point where he had to even grow his own food. It was a pretty grim story. It's a true story. Who am I talking about? The fourth years will know. I'm talking about Reverend Richard Johnson. You all knew that. He was the first minister in Sydney. And it was not far from here that he began his ministry 236 years ago. He left his family and friends behind. He endured a perilous voyage. He was living with really what was the dregs of his society. And the known difficulties about coming to a place like Sydney were no less than the unknown difficulties that he found once he got here. He was the only minister here for 6 years. He faced starvation. He paid a third of his annual income to build a church, which was burnt down pretty much immediately. He endured profound difficulties in ministry. And our question tonight, especially for those who are heading out from here into ministry, but for all of us who minister, because it's a question for all of us, is what was it that kept Richard Johnson going? What gave him the resilience to face those difficulties year after year? Where did he get that steel in his belly that each day he would face the next challenge? Because if we know the answer to that, then as we face challenges in our ministry, we will have the means to endure and to go on. It's no secret that burnout rates for those in ministry are sky high. The difficulties are real. The difficulties are significant. Being a minister is hard for many reasons. The world is making it harder to do ministry. Maybe there's some in the room who are facing opposition from your local primary school as you seek to do scripture there. Maybe there's social ostracism. There once was a certain social status involved in doing ministry, but no more. I had the experience of attending a high school reunion a few years ago, and the school captain was giving a speech, and he said, the people in our year group, we have the whole spectrum of society. We have doctors and lawyers all the way to real estate agents and a priest. And I knew what they thought of me. No offense to real estate agent, I think it should have been inverted. The barristers are on the bottom. Maybe it's not hostility, but bureaucracy that's making ministry hard. There's increasing red tape. There's increasing administration that needs to be done before any ministry can actually take place. There's so much time doing paperwork to ensure that ministry is compliant that there's no time left for compliant ministry. Another difficulty that we might find is failings in our ministry partners. Perhaps those who we're serving with might have a failing. Maybe there's a theological disagreement which makes things difficult. Maybe there's just a personality clash. And of course, each and every one of us will face our own personal failings as obstacles to ministry. Our own spiritual weakness. Perhaps we're beset by doubts. Perhaps we're cast down by depression, perhaps we're easily distracted. We know that we're dealing with matters of eternal consequence. This is a heavy load to bear to be in ministry. And there are expectations upon us, often very unrealistic. I remember reading a study a few years ago where congregations were surveyed about what they thought their ministers should be doing and with their time during the week. And it showed that actually the congregations expected more of their ministers than the hours in the week. Not the work hours, than the total hours in their week, which makes, you know, getting up from midnight to 6 a.m. or something, that's a breeze, right? No, just a joke. I'm in awe. That was very impressive. So those expectations are real and they're tough. They make ministry difficult. There's many reasons why ministry is difficult, and we need to find a way to persevere through these difficulties. And like I said before, perseverance in ministry is not confined to those who are in full-time ministry. Times of discouragement come to everyone engaged in ministry, whether vocational or lay, and along with discouragement is the accompanying temptation to give up. Now, St. Paul knew these challenges. He knew them from his own experience. We see them coming through in this passage, indeed in the whole of 2 Corinthians. Twice in this passage, he says clearly, we do not lose heart, even against those difficulties. In verses 8 and 9, if you have a look there, you see he says, we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. What kept St. Paul going despite his difficulties in ministry? Well, I think there's three important things we see in this passage. Firstly, it's God's work, not ours. Secondly, it's Christ we proclaim, not ourselves. And thirdly, it's what's eternal that counts, not what's temporary. So our first motivation to keep going in ministry is remembering that it's God's work, not ours. Now we see this in verse 1. See there, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We're given this ministry by God. Indeed, it's his kindness, his mercy that gives us this ministry, even through its difficulties, with its difficulties. And because this is God's work, not ours, we're liberated to go on without the debilitation of being thrown off course by obstacles. We're liberated to keep going despite our own limitations and failures and weakness. The great news of the gospel is that ministry is dependent on God's power and not on ours. And this is a tremendous fact showing the topsy-turvy economy of God's plan. God, in fact, uses our weakness to demonstrate his power. We see this clearly articulated in verses 6 and 7. We read, for God, who said, let the light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. God uses our weakness to demonstrate his power. Firstly, by meeting our greatest need, he made the light shine in our hearts. On our own, we are not equal to the task of being Christ's ambassadors. As sinners, we're not worthy to serve a holy God. And yet, the gospel is God's power for salvation, overcoming our greatest enemies of sin and death, overcoming the great enemies of all those who belong to him. And it's all God's work. It's demonstrating his power. William Temple once said, the only thing I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I need to be saved. And that should keep us humble. We need to remain dependent on God in our ministry. We never move on from the cross of Christ. Another thing William Temple said was that we should not tell people to go to the cross, but rather we should tell them to come to the cross where we ourselves have found our salvation. Remember that we are saved by the power of the gospel alone. And through it, when we remember that, that will have a significant impact when we face difficulties in ministry. If our value before the Lord is based on our success in ministry, our future will either be conceit or despair. But thanks be to God, it's not based on us at all. It's based on Christ's work for us. And this means that difficulties in ministry can be seen from an entirely different vantage point. They are opportunities for us to cast ourselves on Christ's grace even more. And this leads to the second thing we must remember as we face difficulties in ministry. And that is that it is Christ we proclaim, not ourselves. Have a look at verse 5 in the passage. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Now, Calvin wrote about this verse, that the person who would preach Christ alone must necessarily forget themselves. But it's easy to be allured into thinking that ministry is all about us. We're up the front, so we need to be the most charismatic we can be, the most compelling, the most likable and funny and intelligent that we can be. We need to build our reputations. We need to expand our profile, gain a bigger platform. And we go on the latest training program to have the best sermon techniques, and we adopt the best models that are proven to give church growth, and we wrangle the best strategies that we can from corporate management books, and we shove them into our churches, when what we really should be doing is preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, verse 5. In fact, in verse 2, Paul had said that we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Our job is to set forth the truth plainly. No need for tricks, no need for gimmicks, no need for self-aggrandizement. Just proclaim Christ as Lord. So our job is to speak of Jesus. And Paul, in verses 13 and 14, points out that we do this with confident hope that our eternal future is secure. He says, it is written, I believe, therefore I have spoken. He's quoting Psalm 116, verse 10. Since we have that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, well, continue to speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. And this is our important third point, isn't it? That will help us facing difficulties in ministry. It is that it's what is eternal that counts, not what is temporary. The resurrection of Christ, that historic event that we focus on celebrating this Sunday, but as Christians we celebrate every day, this changes everything. The temporal is transformed into the eternal. In chapter 15 of Paul's other letter to the Corinthians, he describes this resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in verse 20. And it is this hope of resurrection that Paul says means he can endanger himself every day in verse 32. Because of Christ's resurrection, we can be sure that the day is coming when the perishable will be clothed with imperishable. And that puts everything else in perspective. Have a look at verse 17 of our passage. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Adopting an eternal perspective, that changes everything. It energizes us for the task at hand. It strengthens us to face our challenges. It frees us from wrong priorities. And it fills us with the confidence to go on preaching Christ, come what may. You remember Richard Johnson and the great difficulties that were thrust upon him. Hear how he described making the decision to become the pioneer Christian minister in Australia. This was him weighing up his decision. He said, on the one hand, the idea of leaving my parents, relations, friends, and the respectful connections which I had formed, the dangers of the sea, the descriptions of the people I was going with, the place to which we were going, to the very ends of the earth, to a country wild and uncultivated, to be exposed to savages and perhaps to various wild beasts of prey. These and such like ideas so impressed my mind with fear and terror that I sometimes was greatly inclined, almost resolved, to decline the offer. But on the other hand, when I consider the propriety, nay, the necessity of someone going out in this capacity, the hopes and prospects of being rendered useful in the reformation of those poor, abandoned people, the power and promise of God to protect me in any place or any situation wherein, in the line of duty, I follow the leading of providence, and the prospect of the glorious reward hereafter, laid up in heaven for all God's faithful servants and people, these considerations overbalanced and removed all my scruples and fears and induced me to give my free consent to enter upon this hazardous expedition. There's a man who knew how to face difficulties in ministry. You're about to head out on a hazardous expedition. It might not feel like crossing the sea over many months to an unknown land, but there will be difficulties and there will be dangers ahead of you. There will be temptations and there will be things pulling you away. Richard Johnson didn't deny those things were there, but his belief in God's work, that it was God's work, not ours. His effort to proclaim Christ, not himself. His focus on the eternal, not the temporary. They put all of those fears in perspective, and they enabled him to face those challenges with courage. That's the DNA that began ministry in this country. That's the DNA that's ingrained in a Moore College education. And that will be the backbone of you persevering in the years ahead. I trust that you will have that DNA in you too. Let me leave you with the last verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writing, "My dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain."